This is Van Gogh. It's called The Potato Eaters, and it's considered the first of his great paintings. And Van Gogh loved it. He was affectionate of this painting. And it's a picture, obviously, of poverty. And you can see the extended knuckles of the five people sharing a meal. And the extended knuckles, I suppose, signifies the poverty. And the black composition, the darkness, too. But for Van Gogh, light is often divine love. And here in the middle of this meal, between five, there's a lamp signifying divine love in this meal. And the post-impressionist started to paint people from every walk of life. In the 1800s, it was common to paint noble themes, religious, mythological, royalty. But here, these poorer people are dignified by being painted even in the first place. And I think that Van Gogh is saying a lot about a meal here. The joy, the dignity, the community of eating together. It's really kind of life-giving, I suppose, painting. I love the woman on the right-hand side pouring four cups of tea. She's almost playing host in a way, I suppose. And the man on the right-hand side, is he offering wine? I'm not sure. But it has that feeling, and I'm sure it's on purpose, of the Lord's Supper. There's something sacred about this meal. And I think that Van Gogh is saying, even if the church doesn't welcome the poor, Christ is here with the poor. I think that's part of what he's saying in this painting. And of course he's right. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. The dignity, the joy, the celebration of a meal. It makes sense to me. It seems really natural that Jesus did so much of his ministry around the dinner table. I mean, it really seems as you read the Gospels, as you eat, that Jesus did just as much eating as he did preaching, and that's probably true. And as we've said before, New Testament scholars have reflected, Jesus literally eats his way through the Gospels. And it makes sense. The joy, the community, the life-giving nature of meals, that Jesus would do that. And I suppose it begs that question once again for me. What is the big message of the Gospels? I mean, all these healings, all these feedings, raising the dead, healing the leper. What's the big point of the Gospels? Is the point just to say Jesus is a great, powerful person or Jesus is God? What's the point? Which is what I used to think, I think. What is the point of all these Gospel events? And here it is, I think. The Gospel events are saying this. Now, at last, through Christ, God is starting to reign. And this is what it looks like. Now, at last, through the Messiah Christ, God is beginning to reign. And this is what it looks like. It looks beautiful. The world is healed. And the joy and celebration and dignity of a meal is one important sign. Well, of course, we've been eating our way through the Gospels, looking at Jesus' fellowship meals. This is the last of five, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it's interesting. This occurs in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think it's probably, along with the death of Christ, the only event that occurs in all four Gospels. I think that's right. So it's a very significant event, obviously. And as we now move towards Mark chapter 6, would you be kind enough to open up to Mark chapter 6? And I just want to show you the movement from Mark chapter 1. So why don't you turn to Mark chapter 1, actually. Let's turn there. Now, Cindy Reuter said this week to me, it's true, you get so much more out of it when you open your Bible up. And I said to Cindy, can I quote you on Sunday? And she didn't answer. And I take that as a yes. So do open your Bible up. Seriously, I don't know about Martin, but when I'm writing a sermon, I'm assuming people are opening up their Bibles. And so I make no apologies if you're bored and not opening up your Bible. So let's go to 1:22. Now we're moving towards Mark 6, and this is what's going on in Mark. There's this repeated refrain, who is this man? And that's what Mark, who is this man? That's what Mark's dealing with. And there's all these responses to Christ. We'll see it right now. Who is this guy? Now watch, for example, in Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. People were amazed. Who was this man? Now we'll go two verses beyond to verse 24. And now it's the demons who are speaking. Have a look at verse 24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The demons say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demons chip in. So who is this man? Is the question. Now, if you would move now to chapter 2, verse 7, and have a look at the healing of the paralytic. Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this man we're getting through these responses to Christ? Now, let's move forward again to Mark chapter 4, verse 41. And now Jesus is in his hometown. No, it's the calming of the storm. Mark 4:41, Jesus has calmed the storm, and the 12 disciples say, verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's wonderful, isn't it? And now turn to chapter 6, which is our chapter for today, and Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, chapter 6, verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? Where is this? What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Judas and Simeon and so on? Who is this man? That's the question that Mark, as he retells the gospel events, is leading us to. And when we come to this feeding of the 5,000, I'm sure part of the reason it occurs four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it's recorded four times rather, is because of what it shows us about Christ. It really is a wonderful, wonderful event. So let's get stuck into it right now. Let's go to verse 30 of Mark chapter 6 and start to read. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they have done and taught. Did you get that? The disciples are reporting to Jesus, and we know about their reporting from verse 7. And you can see in verse 7 of chapter 6 that Jesus has sent out the 12 in pairs, and he's sent them out to call people to repentance. So they've gone out in pairs, almost like it's a training endeavor, really. And now they come back to Jesus, and they report everything that's happened. Now look what happens next in verse 31. Understandably, then because many people were coming and going, that they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That makes sense. They're getting some rest now after their time of going out in pairs. And if you just have a look at the map here, it doesn't say where the solitary place is here, but we learn where the solitary place is actually in Luke's retelling. If you just want to fly forward about 20 pages to Luke 9 verse 10, and you'll just see in Luke 9:10 Jesus feeding the 5,000, and you'll see where that is. I'll just say as an aside, I don't want to embarrass people who aren't looking up in their Bibles. I know some people's learning style is really, they don't look up in their Bibles. That's okay. I apologise if I said that too strongly. Luke 9:10, and can you, what is the place there? Bethsaida, yeah. And can you see there on the map, it's the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida is to the north there. And that's where Jesus spent, the first about 1.5 years of his ministry, particularly Capernaum, Bethsaida and Chorazin, those villages around the Sea of Galilee. So that's where he is, Bethsaida. And they've retired to get some space. Understandably, in verse 33, well, not surprisingly, whatever, verse 33 is interesting. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns to get there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. This is very interesting, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. And that word, the crowds follow Jesus to Bethsaida. They swarm him. So they're not getting the rest that they need. But there's two interesting things here. The word compassion. The Greek word is splagnidsomai, and it's very significant. It's that feeling of compassion that you get in your guts. It means Jesus felt compassion in his guts. He felt compassion for them, splagnidsomai. And it's a very significant word because it's four times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus feels compassion in his guts. And he feels it in Mark chapter 1 for the leper. It's a beautiful verse where it says, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Splagnidsomai, he feels it in his guts for the leper. And here for these 5,000 people, they're tired, they want some space, but he's filled with compassion in his guts for this crowd of 5,000 people. It shows you the heart of God, that word. I love it. And the other thing that's very interesting that we just read is because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's no accident. That's Old Testament terminology. And the first century readers would know it immediately. It's Old Testament stuff. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is really interesting reading. Just keep a thumb in Mark 6 and fly back to Ezekiel 34. That's the biggest kind of shepherd text in the Bible. Ezekiel 34. Whenever Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he's going back to Ezekiel 34. So it's worth tucking away in your mind or writing it in the front of your Bible. This is the big shepherd text, Ezekiel 34. Could someone turn out a page number, please? Call out a page number. 927, thank you. Ezekiel 34, 927. And we're just... These people are like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? They're like sheep without a shepherd. There's something very specific going on here. And it's in Ezekiel 34. We'll read from the top. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? Do you have any theories on who or what the shepherds of Israel might be? This is Old Testament Israel, the nation. Who do you think the shepherds might be? The leaders of Israel, Martin. Exactly. They're the kings, the false prophets, anyone with a bit of money and power, the judges by the gate, those who should be nurturing the sheep but are robbing them of life, particularly in regards to injustice and not looking after the poor. And now when we move towards the New Testament, just go to the end of chapter 34 now and go to verse 17. Verse 20, if that would be okay. Ezekiel 34, verse 20. And look at this beautiful prophecy. And we're seeing this promise of the Messiah here in terms of a shepherd. From verse 20, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. That is the powerful rich and the vulnerable peasants. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you've driven them away, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and the other. In other words, rich kings are going down. Verse 23, watch this one. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Isn't that beautiful? And so Mark says in Mark 6, before they were like sheep without a shepherd, Mark is setting Jesus up to live into this, the Messiah of Israel, the true shepherd that was predicted 500 years before by the prophet Ezekiel. It's quite beautiful. And I just think we need to make just say that while this shepherd metaphor applied particularly to Israel, it is true of the world today, that this world needs a shepherd. I think Canadians don't know as much as Aussies about sheep. And let me tell you a thing or two. Sheep are very vulnerable little animals. A little lamb can have their eyes plucked out by a crow very easily. And if a dog is set among a flock of sheep, just for a minute, they can inflict injuries so that the flock will bleed to death, the whole lot of them. They're very vulnerable. So that metaphor, sheep without a shepherd, is very powerful. And I do think it's true of the world today. A mate of mine, Jeff Chambers from Australia, a very compassionate and thoughtful man, sent me this on a blog this week. "When I look at the world," Jeff said, "I see one that feeds on death, and destruction, that swallows up whole those who live in it, almost without mercy. That it is a distorted and broken world, and we need a shepherd." I think just teasing out this need of a shepherd and the brokenness of the world, if I can just for a minute, Aaron and I have been very moved this month by the proposed immigration legislation. And the government currently is proposing legislation that that really is going to bring Canada down to the level where Australia is. Part of the legislation is that if people enter Canada in an unregulated way, like on a boat, for example, there'll be mandatory imprisonment for a year. If they have a child, then that child will be in prison too, or else removed from the parents, depending on, I suppose, what the parents choose. And this, of course, is a nation, our nation, that is full of wealthy people, right? We're really, really wealthy. And a refugee, by definition, is someone who's vulnerable. And I suppose that Aaron and I just often just say, what is humanity? You know, it's just, we can be so selfish, you know. Jason Kenney, immigration minister, is a Christian, I understand. I just find the whole thing so disturbing. And I think this world needs a shepherd, right? This world needs a shepherd. Humanism and secularism that says humankind will make this world better is dead, you know. It's wrecked on the reef of human sinfulness, well illustrated in Australian and Canadian immigration policy. We need a shepherd. This world desperately needs Jesus. Well, let's continue through our passage, verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so that his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, the disciples' suggestion is unrealistic. Small agricultural villages aren't going to be able to support 5,000 people, but it's the only thing they can think of. But it's a very interesting line, and I'm pretty sure that idea of sending them out to buy something, sending them out to spend their money on food, even though it's unrealistic, is a deliberate echo of another Old Testament passage that's one of the most beautiful that I know. "Send them out to go and buy food," the disciples say. So hold on to that. And again, with your finger, if you would, in Mark 6, would you mind turning back to Isaiah 55? And this is another great one to tuck away. Isaiah 55. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Isaiah 55, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. What was that, sorry? 795. So Isaiah 55, and the disciples have said, let them buy their own food. Let them go and buy food. And now, let's have a look at Isaiah 55. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's worth jotting down the front of your Bible. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. All you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And the background, of course, is Israel is a nation chosen by God to be a light to the nations. The whole idea is that in the calling of Abraham, Israel is chosen to be really a beautiful nation by the way she lived. So she'd be magnetic and the nations would stream and come to salvation. But she's failed in that task. So she's been exiled under the hands of the Babylonian and Assyrian Empire, cast out of the land. And now in exile, Isaiah says to a broken nation, come. Come for a feast. And that feast is God. And so it's interesting here to take that back to the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples say, let's send them away to buy food. And let's see what Jesus says next. Verse 37. But Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. As if to say, there's food here if you have eyes to see. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. And when they found out, they found 5 loaves and 2 fish. And of course, we know from the storybooks and from John chapter 6, John's retelling that those 5 loaves and 2 fish were from a boy. A boy had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's what they found, and that's what they had. And any English teacher knows at this point in the story, in this point in the event, that we've reached a crisis. Who are the English teachers here? There aren't too many, are there? Do we have English teachers here? No English teachers? Kevin Bauman. Of course. You saved us, Kevin. Tell us what's going on here, mate. Well, English teachers like to trace the contour of a story, and the most important part of the contour is the crisis point where everything goes pear-shaped, everything goes wrong, as Kevin will tell you. And that's where we're here now, aren't we, Kevin? We're at the crisis point, and so we've got 5,000 people to feed, and we've got 7 little bits of food. And the loaves are just fist-sized loaves, enough for one person for the day. So there's our crisis. Now let's see what happens. From verse 39, this is a packed text. It's really, really rich. This is why it's been repeated 4 times. So if you just be patient with me here, let's just immerse ourselves in the beautiful detail. 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So there's a fascinating detail. Just for what it's worth, there's green grass of Bethsaida today, just there. And there's only green grass in Israel, as we learnt 2 weeks ago, in the springtime, March, April. And so it's spring. And that's actually important for scholars as we work out the calendar of Jesus' life. This is March and April. How fascinating. But it also has deep symbolic significance. You think of the feasts and the festivals, the Passover and the Feast of Weeks that happened in springtime. And here the Messiah has come. And now verse 40, another detail. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Does that ever strike you as bizarre when Ben read it out? Why this organization, sitting down in groups of hundreds and fifties? It's incomprehensible, isn't it? What a strange thing for a hip person like Jesus to do, you know. He doesn't seem like that kind of, you know. But of course, when you think about it, it's going back to the organization of Israel, back in Exodus. I mean, an example, if you're interested in jotting it down, is Exodus 18:25. But what it's really saying here, that organization around the tabernacle, for example, it's saying we're starting again now. And we're starting around Ishmael's Messiah. And this is going to work through his death and resurrection. It's going to work this time. It's a new Israel. And then we go on, 42. This is beautiful. This is the climax, I think. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He's playing host, see. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish amongst them all. The point is here, Jesus is hosting 5,000 people. It's a first century Jewish way of saying that. He's breaking the bread, you know. He's offering it up to heaven and saying a blessing. We don't do all that now, but he was playing host. It's interesting to think about that. Aaron and I love to host, and we love to be hosted. We enjoy thinking through how to host. For myself, something I love to do now when we have a slightly bigger group is I try and play piano a bit more. Because I love playing piano, and I just go into the background and play piano. And I just say that to draw attention to Jesus as host for these 5,000 people. Just think of that. What is that saying? That Jesus is inviting them to a meal with him. It's really a display of the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? I mean, think of the motley crew here. One scholar wrote, "There is no possibility of being selective with this guest list." There's no possibility of being selective with this guest list. It's a motley crew. And Jesus is hosting the lot. Isn't it a beautiful display of forgiveness of sins? The radical welcome of Christ. I love this quote here too. "The abundant provision at these shared meals is symbolic of the joy of God's uncalculating forgiveness and a pointer to the end of time's messianic banquet." The uncalculating forgiveness, symbolic of the joy of God's uncalculating forgiveness. I found that very, very helpful thinking about this meal. It's such a powerful biblical visual image of God's forgiveness. Jesus hosting 5,000. There's a lot of beautiful biblical images of forgiveness. There's some beautiful ones. One is in Psalm 103. I was teaching in a school once. The class was biblical studies, and it was year 9, 15-year-olds. And there was one girl, her name is Jody, in year 9, a lot older now, and she said, "I can't believe that God would forgive my sins. I can't believe it." And she had lived a rough life, even by that stage. She'd done it tough, poor Jody. And so we opened it up for discussion. And one of the other girls in the class, they were all offering help, trying to be helpful, you know. And one of the girls in the class just pointed to another beautiful biblical motive of forgiveness of sins. Psalm 103. And she said, "As far as the east is from the west," this girl said, "as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated our sin from us." What a beautiful motive of forgiveness of sins. And Jody came to Christ over the next couple of weeks. And I love this motive. This is new for me. I hadn't really noticed it before. Of 5,000 people and Jesus hosting them in a meal. What a beautiful example. What a beautiful illustration and display of the radical welcome of Christ. Isn't that lovely? Well, let's finish the passage from verse 39. Sorry, from verse 42. It just says, "They all ate and were satisfied." That's a very deep word, satisfied. It means they were filled up with food. And I think Mark has kind of, in symbolic terms, answered his question. Who do you say that I am? Who is this man? This man is the answer to Isaiah 55, isn't he? Now the new age has dawned. Now God has come in power. Now we have a banquet. Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. But in terms of Isaiah 55, he is also God himself. And then it says, the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So I suppose that's not including women and children. So more than 5,000 all up. I'm really... I suppose this is perhaps the preeminent example of the radical welcome of Christ. We've seen Jesus including a prostitute woman. We've seen Jesus including tax collectors and sinners. But here we've got 5,000 people. And as Westerners, we just don't understand how scandalous this was. But to eat with 5,000 people as a first century Jew was unthinkable. If we could grab the next slide, please. Can you read that okay? This is a beautiful quote. Once the boundary setting and boundary maintaining function of meals is recalled, the failure of Jesus and his disciples either to observe this rule or otherwise to encourage the crowds to observe practices affiliated with it is startling. Joel Green is a wonderful New Testament scholar, and he is pointing to the radical inclusion of this meal. Here are thousands of people, an undifferentiated mass of people, some undoubtedly unclean, others clean, some more faithful regarding the law, others less so. I love this. The food itself, is it clean? Has the water for washing has it been properly prepared? Have tithes been paid on it? Where is the water for washing in preparation for the table? Such concerns are so lacking from this scene that we might miss the extraordinary character of this meal, extraordinarily precisely because these concerns are so completely absent. Again, Luke's narration underscores a degree to which God's benefaction is without limits. The radical welcome of Christ, no respecter of persons. I love that phrase, the radical welcome of Christ. Just this series, I haven't encountered it beforehand, but it just seems to fit these fellowship meals. The radical welcome of Christ. And we asked at the beginning of our talk today, what are these gospel events all about? What is these healings? What are these big meals? What are these raising from the dead? What are the point of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? Why are they there? And this is it. Now in Christ, at last, God is beginning to reign. And this is what it looks like. It looks like the joy and celebration and dignity of sharing a meal. It looks beautiful. Well, how do we respond to such a radical welcome? I love this cartoon. Janessa Greitmer drew it up on Saturday for us, yesterday. And I'd seen it years ago and I couldn't find it anywhere online. So Janessa drew it up. Isn't it a great cartoon? Really reflecting on the cartoon, I thought, I am that usher in many ways. I live into that usher role, I do. There's an old phrase that my grandmother used to use when she would say of someone sometimes, it was the highest of praise, he is no respecter of persons. Are you familiar with that phrase? It's an old way of saying he is no respecter of persons. He treats everyone the same. I remember saying that once. That was Jesus, hey? He was no respecter of persons. Actually, I'm a respecter of persons. If you're anything like me, you might be as well. And I've got to get over that. We began this series, which we're now finishing, with this goal. To think about offering the radical welcome of Christ within our church to one another and to extend the radical welcome of Christ to our neighbours. There was two ways of offering hospitality, within and without. To become a place of radical welcome, to become a place that offers radical welcome. And I sense in our church family a real desire to live into this kingdom shape. And to be honest, I even sense a greater awareness of it in the last 5 weeks. It's been really good for me to be thinking about this. The Benedictine monks prioritised the practice of hospitality. Benedictine monks in their monastery was a haven for travellers. And travellers, pilgrims, just travellers, could stop in at the monastery. And I find it fascinating that they would extend a radical welcome to everyone, no respecter of persons. And that the abbot in the Benedictine code, the abbot himself, the head of the monastery, would wash the feet of the traveller. And then they would give him a meal or her a meal, and they wouldn't ask any questions of who they are or what they were travelling to, until they were full and had eaten a meal. I read a contemporary Egyptian monk recently who said this: "We always treat guests as angels, just in case." And that's the kind of church we want to be, hey? Again, I love Martin Content's line. It's one thing to be a friendly church. It's another thing to be a church in which you can make friends. And so the radical welcome of Christ is an ongoing thing. It's one meal, but then 10 meals and 20 meals. It's being a place that's fluid and able to embrace people in permanent relationships. The radical welcome of Christ, living into this kingdom shape, don't we want, I think we do want, I know we all want, this to be a place that everyone who walks through our doors goes out blessed and goes out having experienced the radical welcome of Christ, and being a place where newcomers into our community can feel like they have a real home here very quickly. Thinking through the kingdom of God and how it needs to shape us, Mike Goheen and Craig Bartholomew, just the last few weeks, wrote down this, and I love this. I thought they did so well. This is beautiful. A central theme in the biblical story is God's election of a people, that's us, to embody the kingdom, to be a preview of the goal of history, and thus to bear witness to Christ's rule over all of life. Let me read it again. A central theme of the biblical story is God's election of a people, that's the church, to embody the kingdom, to be a preview of the goal of history. And we're thinking of that rich communal meal of the end of times, Revelation 19, and thus to bear witness to Christ's rule, to bear witness through that to Christ's rule over all of life. This constitutes mission. The radical welcome of Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you as people who have experienced a radical welcome. Our Lord, we come to you as people who are respecters of persons. And Lord, we come to you as people who don't live into the kingdom shape. We confess it. We confess our parochialism. We confess, Lord, that we're not transformed as we should be by your radical welcome. And Lord, we want to live into this radical welcome. We want to count a cost. We want to put ourselves out. We want to be too tired sometimes. We want to be worn out. Lord, grant us by the power of your Spirit amongst us that everyone who walks through this door would experience your radical welcome, and those who join our church family would find a home quick and experience your radical welcome fast. And each one of us, Lord, needs your Spirit, and we pray for your Spirit on each one of us. Us as a community, we need your Spirit, Lord. May we be a light to the nations, as Israel wasn't, in the light of the cross of Christ, which has offered us such a radical welcome. Amen.